Father, we give you thanks for the scriptures, and we give you thanks for the instructions that you give us through your word. Pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to instruct us today in Yeshua's name. Amen. I want to read from Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Almost 2,000 years ago, the Lord said, "Watch, because you don't know the day or the hour when I'm coming." "You are the light of the world," he said. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, so all that are in the house may have light." And then he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven." If you want to shine in this dark world, you need oil and you need fire in the lamp. There's no light without oil and fire. What is oil? What is fire? Oil is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Fire is a fiery zeal in your heart. Now, this body is a temple, isn't it? This body and that body and that body. The body that you live in is a temple of the Holy Spirit, the house of the Lord. And it's a house that exists in a world that is very cold and very dark, spiritually speaking. And a house in a cold, dark world needs a furnace with a fire in it, doesn't it? You need some fire in your heart. You live in a cold, dark world, and you need to have the fire of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God in your heart. Every disciple of the Lord needs a hot furnace and a cool chimney. That's what I want to talk about today. Having a hot furnace, but a cool chimney. Because a hot chimney is dangerous, isn't it? A hot chimney is dangerous. We want to have a hot furnace, but a cool chimney. But we need a hot fire, but a cool chimney. What do I mean by a cool chimney? Well, what I mean is that the Lord wants you to have the fire of the Holy Spirit in your heart. He wants you to have fire, all the fire and zeal and passion and burning devotion in your heart, as much as it'll hold. God forbid that I quench anybody's fire or zeal. He wants you to have all the fire your heart will hold, but he also wants you to have a cool chimney. And by a cool chimney, I mean, don't let your fiery zeal turn you into a hot-headed, short-fused person who blows up like a stick of dynamite over spiritual truth. You know what I mean? You know, some people, they've got a lot of zeal in their heart. They are passionate for the Lord, passionate for truth. But they don't have a cool chimney. They've got a hot head. And they argue and they debate and they get all bent out of shape when somebody disagrees with their doctrines. We want to have a cool chimney. It's important to have a cool chimney. Don't let your fiery zeal turn you into a hothead. You know, there are different scriptures that talk about... Well, here's one out of James that I'll read to you. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Getting angry at people because they can't see your view of the Sabbath or the Torah, or getting angry with people because they don't see your view of this doctrine or that theology, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. It's not going to be of much benefit just to get mad at people and holler at them because they can't see the truth that you see. Paul also wrote to Timothy, this is in 2 Timothy 2:23, he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. For the servant of the Lord must not strive But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Listen to that. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If we want to instruct people who they don't see the scriptures right, we need to instruct them in meekness. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So those are some instructions about having a cool chimney. Now, some people in life, they've got a cool chimney, but it's not because they've learned to control their temper, it's because they're indifferent, they don't care. You know, if you don't have any fire in the furnace, you're always going to have a cool chimney, aren't you? You ever see some believers like that? They don't have any fire, they don't have any passion, they don't have any zeal. So they've always got a cool chimney. They don't get bent out of shape if somebody believes this bizarre doctrine or that bizarre heresy. It's, oh, I don't care, they believe that's weird, but... Well, they don't care, they don't have any fire. They've always got a cool chimney. But we got to have fire in the furnace, don't we? We better have the fire and oil in the furnace, because behold, the bridegroom cometh. We better be ready to go ye out to meet him. We better not be like those five foolish virgins that didn't have the oil. If you are a person, if you have fallen asleep into a spiritual slumber, if your fire and passion for the Lord has gone out, if the anointing of the Holy Spirit seems to have faded from your life, if you find like you're one of those foolish virgins that you don't have the oil anymore, you're out of oil, I don't have any more anointing of the Holy Spirit, I don't sense the presence of God, and I'm unable to rekindle that zeal for the Lord, that passion for the Lord I had years ago. If that's you, you better wake up now before the midnight cry goes out, because after the midnight cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. It's too late, isn't it? It says the door was shut. There will come a time when the Lord comes back and the door is shut, and those that wanted the oil, it's too late. He says, I know you not. Watch ye therefore, he said, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You know, I got saved back in the early 1970s, about January 1972. In the early 70s, there was, you know, a lot of young people were getting saved, and older people too. But, you know, they called it the Jesus Movement, it was called, or Jesus Revolution, different names that movement went by. And one of the things that people said a lot in the early 70s was, the Lord's coming back soon. Jesus is coming soon. Boy, everybody thought he was coming back soon. This is 30 years ago. More than 30 years ago. I remember there was one young man, he had joined the Air Force. He was going to be away for 4 years. And this one brother said, well, 4 years, the Lord will probably be back before you're done with the Air Force. I mean, we just assumed he's going to come back soon. Well, he hasn't come back yet, but you know what? We're 30-some years closer to his arrival now than we were then. And he is coming back, and we don't know the day or the hour. We better be ready. Amen? We better be ready. You know, my peers back in the early 70s, you know, my Christian peers, they had oil and fire in their lamps. They were looking for his return. They were expecting and hoping for his return soon. But like the 10 virgins, all of my peers and almost all of them slumbered and slept. And like the wicked servant in the previous parable in Matthew 24, who said, my Lord delays his coming. Remember that parable? Right? The servant was waiting for his master to return, and after a while he said, well, my Lord delays his coming, so he began to, you know, backslide basically. That's what a lot of my peers did. And maybe you're thinking, well, you know, Dan, I know I have lost the zeal and fire and passion for the Lord that I once had. I am like those five foolish virgins. I do lack the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit, but how do I recapture that? How do I recapture that first love that I had for the Lord? How do I recapture that zeal and that fire and that passion and that devotion that I had for the Lord? Well, you know what the wise virgins said to the foolish virgins? They said, go ye to them that sell oil and buy for yourselves. Go to those that sell oil and buy for yourselves. What am I telling you to do? Go to Berean Bookstore and buy a bunch of Christian self-help books? No. What am I telling you? Is the passion and devotion and the zeal and all that, is that something you can buy for money? No. Let me read from Isaiah 55. Isaiah says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now you don't need money. You want zeal, you want passion, you want fire in your heart. You want more fire in your heart than you got now? Anybody? I do. What did the five wise virgins tell him? Go to them that sell oil and buy for yourselves. You don't buy it for money. You don't need money, but you do have to buy it. Passion, zeal, fire for the Lord is something that there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay for it. What is the price? The price you have to pay is your time and attention to the things of the Lord, the things of the Spirit. You have to give time and attention to the things of the Lord instead of focusing your time and attention on the things just of the world and the flesh. And I'm not even talking about sinful things. I'm just talking about mundane, worldly things. You have to pay a price. You have to give time and attention to secret prayer, to prayerful Bible study, to fellowship with other believers, to serving others, sharing your faith with others. Instead of secret sins, secret prayer. Instead of having sinful reading materials, you need to study the Scriptures. Instead of watching sinful movies, you need to fellowship with people. Instead of serving yourself, you need to serve others. It's just basic. I mean, this is basic stuff. This is nothing new. This is no big revelation. What does the Lord want from you? He wants your devotion. And he wants your devotion not just in some kind of a syrupy, sentimental feeling that you get when you think about him. He wants your devotion as expressed by giving your time and attention to him and to his ways and his thoughts. That's what he wants. He wants you to show your devotion to him by giving your time and attention to the things of the Spirit. Sometimes, if you want the zeal and the fire, if you want that rekindled, sometimes you even have to sacrifice non-sinful activities, activities that are not inherently sinful, but things that are just really taken up time that could better be used, time that could better be used by things like prayer and scriptures and so forth. If you want to recapture that zeal and that fire, you may need to put some things out of your life for a season at least. You know, the Lord may point something out to you. He may have you quit watching movies or TV for a while, or quit reading any novels for a while, even Christian movies and novels for a while, if they are a substitute for the Scriptures. And I'm not saying that Christian movies and Christian novels are sinful. We have some at our house. But the problem comes in when those type of things become a substitute for the real thing. You know what I'm saying? Christian movies are fine, but if they're a substitute for the real thing, instead of just watching movies about other people doing stuff for God, why don't you do something for God? Maybe they'll make a movie about you someday. Or instead of reading a made-up story about somebody who did something for the Lord, well, why not read true stories about people who did something for the Lord and then follow their example and go out and do something for the Lord? Now, this passage in Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye eat, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? You know, we could reword that passage to read something like this. Wherefore do you spend your money and time on that which is not the true bread that came down from heaven? Why do you spend time and money on things like Christian romance novels that only entertain but do not edify? They only provide you with a temporary diversion, but they don't increase your devotion to the Lord. Why do you spend your time and labor for things that don't satisfy? If you're spiritually famished, why feed yourself on the wine and milk that has no spiritual nutritional value? We all feed ourselves on something. We feed our minds, our spirits, our souls, our hearts. We feed our not only our body, but we feed our minds on things, on something. Because we think. You can't not think. Try to not think right now. See, you're thinking about how can you not think. You can't do it, can you? Your mind is always occupied with something. So whatever your mind is occupied, that's what you're feeding your spirit. Now, if what you are presently feeding yourself with is not satisfying you, if you feel spiritually famished, then start feeding yourself on the wine and milk that does have spiritual nutritional value. Start feeding yourself on the wine and milk that the Lord provides, the milk of His Word and the wine of His Holy Spirit. And you will not get the milk of His Word if you don't open the pages of the Scriptures and read them prayerfully, slowly, attentively. You won't get the milk of the Word without giving your time and attention. You know, this is our spiritual breast, the book, the Scriptures. This is our breast that we nurse at. This is the breast that provides the spiritual milk that we need to grow and thrive. And you won't get the milk without the Scriptures. And you won't get the wine of the Holy Spirit without devoting time and attention to prayer. And sometimes we think, well, it's kind of inconvenient to pray. I don't have the time. I don't have the privacy. I don't have the place. I realize everybody is different. Everybody, some people have more time. Some people have less time. But I heard a story. Michael Card, the singer, he has his ministry helps persecuted Christians in places like China. And he tells a story about a Chinese pastor that he met who had been persecuted for his faith in China. This pastor from China was imprisoned for his faith for 22 years. And any time he could have left the prison if he denied his, all he had to do was deny his faith, they'd open the door and let him go home. But for 22 years, he was in a work prison. Now, the prisons in China, they're not like the prisons in America, where you can have TVs and have body, you know, build up your body with weights and play basketball and stuff. The prisons in China are work prisons, where you work. Now, this Chinese pastor, he was the only Christian in the prison, and because he was the only Christian in the prison, they gave him the worst job in the prison. And that job was transporting the sewage from the latrines, raw sewage from the latrines, into the cesspool where they would wait for it to turn into compost to use it for fertilizer. So that was his job. So he hauled raw sewage. That was his job. But you know what he said about after he got out of prison? He said, that job was such a blessing. You know why? He said, because it was the only job in the prison that anybody did alone, with nobody with them. And because I was alone every day, as I worked, I was able to pray out loud. You know, I've told you there's a value to praying out loud. God hears silent prayer, but there's a value to praying out loud. He said, because I was by myself all day working, hauling the sewage, I could pray out loud. I could sing hymns. He said, I turned that cesspool into a garden of prayer. And my favorite hymn was, I come to the garden alone. He said it was wonderful. Amazing story, isn't it? And yet we moan and groan about the inconvenience of spending some time in prayer. If you want zeal, passion, devotion, you don't need money, but there is a cost. There is a cost. He says, hearken diligently unto me and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. That's basically, this is simple stuff. I mean, I feel almost like I'm talking to spiritual kindergarten stuff. Come unto me. I mean, this is simple, basic stuff. Come unto him. Come unto him. He says, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. It's just a matter of coming to him. If we don't come to him, we won't have the fire in our hearts. If we want to be like the five wise virgins, we need to come to him and get that oil. Pay the price. Be willing to pay the price. Because we live in a cold, dark world, we need a hot furnace. What was it Yeshua said? Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall do what? Grow cold, wax cold. Yeah, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity is abounding today, isn't it? Iniquity means lawlessness, disregard of God's laws. We look at our world in this country, America. We look at iniquity just increases. It gets worse and worse. The wicked get more and more blatant with their sins. And it's easy to just let your love wax cold, isn't it? You see all the iniquity around and you can just get indifferent and uncaring and not even care about those people and not care about anybody but yourself. You need a hot furnace and a cool chimney. Let me talk a little bit about having a cool chimney. Did you ever notice when you read through the Gospels how Yeshua was always cool? He never, you know, in colloquial English we say somebody loses their cool. He never lost his cool. He never got frantic about anything. He was never taken by surprise. I mean, he was amazed sometimes. He was amazed at people's unbelief. But his surprise never caused him to panic. He never got bent out of shape and wrung his hands, oh no, what are we going to do now? He never got that way. Even when there was a storm on the middle of the Sea of Galilee, what was he doing? He was down sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And when they woke him up and told him, Master, we're perishing, we're going to drown, he didn't get all frantic. He just got up and told the wind and waves to shut up and be still, and they did it. He had a cool chimney, didn't he? Well, but what about that time he overturned those tables? Didn't he lose his temper then? Didn't he lose his cool? No, because this was not some sudden impulsive act triggered by some carnal anger. When he overturned the tables, that was a planned action. The scripture says in John, it says that he braided a whip. He took the time to calmly braid a whip together before he went in there. So this was not some hasty, rash, spur-of-the-moment thing. He took the time to braid a whip. Now that's in John's account, which it appears like there were actually two times he did that. Once at the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the account later near the end of his ministry. And in that account, it doesn't mention the whip, but it does mention that before he went in and overturned the tables, he wept over the city. He wept over Jerusalem. And one preacher once said, before you're a whipping prophet, you have to be a weeping prophet. You know, you learn to weep over people's sins before you take the whip to them. He had a hot furnace, but a cool chimney. He did experience anger. There's a verse in Mark 3 that in the synagogue when there was a man with a withered hand and they were all watching to see if he was going to heal the guy, and it says he looked on the people with anger. He looked on them with anger, but it goes on to say, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So he did experience anger, but it wasn't some carnal anger. It was not some fleshly, hot-tempered thing. It was the righteous indignation of God the Father in him. You know, in English we have some colloquial expressions like lose your cool, or the expression, cooler heads prevailed. You've heard that before, right? When the hot heads want to take some impulsive action, but it says cooler heads prevailed. Or the expression, cool as a cucumber. Okay, these are all just expressions that mean relax, be rational, don't get a hot chimney. Have a hot furnace, but keep the chimney cool. Keep a cool head. Don't be influenced by the heat of the moment. Any of you ever done or said anything influenced by the heat of the moment that you regretted afterwards? I think probably all of us have. How do we keep a cool head? How do we keep a cool chimney with a hot furnace? If we've got passion, if we've got fire, if we've got the zeal of the Lord, if we have a passion for spiritual truth in our heart, and then we see something that is contrary to that, how do we keep from blowing our stack? How do we keep a cool chimney? Well, in a furnace, the fire is contained and it is confined. so that the warmth can be directed to where it's needed. Now, the warmth is not confined. The warmth of the fire is not confined. But the fire itself is contained and confined in the furnace. And that way, you're able to have a cool chimney. Scripture speaks about people having zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. That's in Romans 10:2. So, thinking of fire and zeal, zeal without knowledge is a bad thing. Knowledge without zeal isn't such a great thing to have either. They're equally dangerous probably, but zeal without knowledge can be a dangerous thing. The Lord wants us to have zeal. But confine your zeal to areas where you are knowledgeable. Don't be zealous about things that you don't have a whole lot of knowledge about. In other words, keep a cool chimney by not spouting off your personal opinion about every subject that people bring up if you really don't know much about that subject. You ever know people like that, that are highly opinionated about any subject anybody brings up? They've got an opinion about it, right? It's like anybody bring up any topic, oh, they've got a strong opinion on that subject, and they're going to let everybody in the room know about what my opinion is. We need to be careful not to have zeal without knowledge. Let me read a passage out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is verses 5 through 7. Paul is giving Timothy instruction here. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." Now, we believe in keeping the commandments here. We believe in the Torah. But the end of the commandment, in other words, the goal, the purpose, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. If following the Torah doesn't result in love out of a pure heart and a clear conscience and you're having your faith unfeigned, then you're missing something. Because following the Torah should not cause people to lose their love for other people, and it should not cause them to have a guilty conscience if they're doing it, and it shouldn't shake their faith. They shouldn't have to pretend that they've got faith. And apparently here, in Paul's time, some of the people were, they had a misconstrued view of the Torah. Listen to what he says in the next verse. He says, "From which some, having swerved," in other words, some people swerved away from these things, from the goal of the Torah, "have turned aside unto vain jangling," or just babbling, "desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." So in Paul and Timothy's day, there were some people wanting to be Torah teachers, but they didn't even know what they were talking about. They didn't even get the main point of the Torah. They were missing love from a pure heart and a good conscience and unfeigned faith. They were missing those weightier matters of the Torah, and they were getting into what he calls vain jangling. And I tell you something, the Messianic movement today has spawned many such people. I get some of their newsletters occasionally in my post office box. And there are a lot of people in the Messianic movement who are, they're kind of like this. They've got a fiery zeal. They've got a hot furnace. But they don't have a cool chimney. They've got a hot furnace. They've got fiery zeal for the Torah and for Hebrew. And they want to be Torah teachers. And they want people to call them Rabbi so-and-so, even though they've never been to rabbinical training. And they are armed with nothing more than a Strong's exhaustive concordance and what Hebrew they can learn from that. And they will use the Strong's exhaustive concordance, which is a wonderful study tool, by the way, but they'll use the Strong's exhaustive concordance, misuse it, I should say, to try and prove their bizarre theories and just way out wacky, far-fetched doctrines that are based on misunderstandings of the grammar, the just linguistic things, grammar, structure, morphology, the syntax of the language, that they'll look up a Hebrew or Greek word in the Strong's exhaustive concordance, or they'll look in their interlinear that has the words above the Hebrew or Greek word, and they'll come to these bizarre conclusions that if they actually knew the language, they would realize that their theory is there's no substance to it whatsoever. And I could give you examples. I'll give you just one example of a so-called Torah teacher. I won't name his name, but he uses the rabbi title, even though he's never been to rabbinical school and he's not a Jew. And he's got a newsletter and a tape ministry and a congregation. And he came up with this bizarre teaching some time ago that in a nutshell, he says, the reason Satan hates Israel, and by Israel he means, you know, Messianic believers as well as Jewish people, he says that Satan hates Israel because Satan is the ex-wife of God, whom God divorced, and so Satan is jealous over God's new bride, Israel. And so Satan has to be a woman, obviously, because God can't marry a male. And one of this so-called rabbi's proofs that Satan is female, or at least might be female, is based on the fact that in Genesis 3, he says, the serpent is never called he in the Hebrew text. Only in the English translation does it call the serpent he, but if you look at the Hebrew text, the Hebrew word for he isn't in there. So maybe Satan is female. But you know what? If this guy knew even a little tiny bit of basic Hebrew grammar about gender, he would know that gender and number are identified by the forms that the Hebrew words take. I think the first Hebrew lesson we had, I got into that. Masculine, feminine, singular, plural. Things like lomed, lomedet, lomdim, lomdot. If it says lomed, you know it's not a she. I mean, this is basic, simple, first hour of Hebrew class. If he would know that, he would look at the passage in Hebrew, he would know that Satan is identified as male, I think I counted 17 times in that passage, based on the forms that the verbs or the adjectives take. You know, and there's a lot of other bizarre teachings out there by people who want to be Torah teachers, and just like Paul says of these people in Timothy's day, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They simply don't know what they're talking about. Don't believe everything you read, especially if it's on the internet. Don't believe everything you read. Just because somebody prints it, even if they print it in a glossy, pretty-looking magazine, don't believe it unless you check out the references. I mean, I'm talking about some far-fetched thing. You know, if you read some doctrine, some teaching that is just really seems bizarre, you know, check it out. Check out the sources. People have zeal without knowledge. There are a lot of people in the Messianic movement that have zeal and fire, and that's good. We want people to have zeal. I don't want to quench anybody's zeal. I wouldn't even want to quench the zeal of this guy that came up with this bizarre teaching. I don't want to quench anybody's zeal, but get some knowledge, too. Get some knowledge to keep your chimney cool, because some of these guys, they have a lot of passion for the Torah, passion for truth, and they turn into hot-headed church haters instead of people with cool chimneys. And yes, it's okay to point out the errors in Christianity and in the church, but not the way some of them do it. Some of them do it, well, certainly not like what was it where it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If you're going to instruct somebody and correct them, do it with meekness and do it with knowledge. You know, have as much zeal as you can get, but know your limitations. Don't attempt to teach subjects that you know very little about. You know, that is why you might notice that when I teach, I often bring things out of the Hebrew text. You know, I'll point things out about the Hebrew text says this, and I'll show you things about the Hebrew text. I don't do that very much with the Greek New Testament text. I don't know if you've noticed. You know why? Because I'm not an expert in the Greek language. I have a little bit of knowledge. I took one semester of Biblical Greek, New Testament Greek, and did quite a bit of personal study. But I don't know the Greek language well enough to point things out from the Greek text like I do the Hebrew text. And because my knowledge of Greek is limited, I want to be cautious what I say about the Greek text. I want to make sure I'm right, because I've seen what other people do with the Hebrew text, how they come up with ideas that if they knew the language, they would realize that's ridiculous. I don't want to do the same thing with the Greek text. So I want to make sure that I'm right before I share something from the Greek text. So you keep a cool chimney, a cool head, by keeping your opinions to yourself about subjects that you don't really have a pretty good knowledge about. Now, knowledge is important. Some people, they put down knowledge and say, oh, we're just led by the Holy Spirit. All we need is just, any translation and the Holy Spirit, and we're all fixed. Well, if that's all you've got, the Lord will use you, yes. But knowledge is important, too. And I'm not talking about, just mere academic knowledge without the Holy Spirit is kind of useless. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So you got to have love. You've got to have the Holy Spirit, and you've got to have love. I'm not talking about knowledge without love or knowledge without the Holy Spirit. But knowledge is important. It's important to get knowledge. If you don't believe that, read the book of Proverbs. First few chapters of Proverbs talk about how important it is to acquire knowledge. And that's talking, it's not talking just about worldly knowledge. It's talking about, knowledge that is of spiritual value. And you don't need formal seminary training and education to acquire knowledge if you are the type of person who is able to discipline yourself and able to study on your own and able to take books from other scholars and understand them and discipline yourself to spend enough time doing it. Now, that's what I did. That's what I did. As most of you know, I didn't have any formal seminary training except for language classes. Hebrew, studied Hebrew when I was in Israel, not at a seminary, but at a Hebrew language school in Israel. Took one semester of New Testament Greek, and then, of course, recently the Biblical Aramaic. Other than those language classes, I don't have any formal seminary training. But that's because I am the type of person that I am, a person who's able to, you give me the Bible and some study aids. I can sit there for hours and not get bored. That's what I did for years. I'm just the type of person I can do that. And you know what? I used to think everybody ought to be like that. Years ago, I used to think, why does a guy need to go to Bible college? He's got a Bible. You get your Bible in the Strong's Concordance, and what do you need to go to Bible school for? Well, not everybody needs to go to Bible school, but it's good for some people. It helps some people stay focused and disciplined. I just thought formal education, not that it was bad, but I just thought it was unnecessary and just kind of a waste of money and time. But you know what? Now I realize that not every person has the type of personality that they can just sit down like I can do and just hours and hours and hours in the Scriptures. Not everybody's like that. And looking at some of the teachers in the Messianic movement, so-called Torah teachers, I think some of those guys could use some seminary training on some basics of theology and stuff. Let me read a verse here out of Proverbs. This is Proverbs 29:20 says, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." We need to be careful not to be hasty with our words in spouting off our personal opinion about things that we don't really know much about. As James said, be swift to hear, slow to speak. Another way to keep a cool chimney, in addition to keeping your personal opinions to yourself about things that you don't know much about, is to also keep your personal convictions to yourself about things that are disputable, ambiguous matters. I'm talking about things that aren't directly addressed in the Scriptures. Everybody's got different convictions about different things. Well, I'll do this, but I won't do that. That would be wrong. But somebody else would say, well, I think it's okay to do that, but I won't do this. Right? For example, if the Holy Spirit would reveal to you some specific activity or some habit and say, you need to stop doing this. I want you to stop doing this. And it's the Lord impressing that upon you to break that habit or stop doing that thing. But if this is some activity that's not mentioned in the Bible, and it's not even something you can argue against from biblical principles, then don't get a hot head and condemn all believers who don't hold the same conviction that you hold. Have you ever met people like that? They'll come to the conclusion that, for example, okay, I have a personal conviction. I do not want a TV set in my house. Okay? That's the conviction I've held for years. I don't want a TV set in my house. We have a video player, an old Commodore computer monitor that will play videos and DVDs on the screen. But I don't want a TV. But you know what? If you have one, I don't care. I'm not going to condemn you. I don't preach that because I don't feel right having a TV, I'm not going to go out and preach that all believers need to get rid of their TVs. Wouldn't be a bad idea if they did. But I can't preach that as some doctrine. I can't preach that as a thou shalt not. Or another personal conviction I hold. I don't drink coffee. I don't drink coffee. You know, I told the Lord I would quit drinking coffee. Because, you know, after I became a believer, I knew there, you know, had to quit with the other stuff, you know, the drinking, I had to quit, marijuana, stuff like that. I knew I couldn't do that stuff anymore. So I quit that stuff, and then I discovered coffee. And I realized if I drank enough of that stuff, I could get quite a buzz off of that. But then after a while, I thought, this isn't right. This isn't right. This is just a substitute. So I said, okay, I'm breaking that. I'm stopping it. So I don't drink coffee. That's my personal conviction. But you know what? I don't care that Teresa drinks it. We have it in our house. I don't care if she drinks it. We serve it to guests. So keep a cool head about your personal convictions. If you've got a personal conviction about something, fine. Follow that conviction. But don't condemn others that may not hold that same conviction. You know, that's the type of thing that Paul talks about in Romans 14. Let's just look at a few verses there to close. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, and I'm not going to discuss the whole chapter. I know some people use this chapter to argue against Sabbath keeping, and that's a whole different subject. You know, the Scripture has to line up with Scripture. It can't contradict the rest of Scripture. But the point Paul is making in this chapter, this is in regards to different foods. But in verse 4, you know, he's talking about some people eat meat, some people think they ought to be vegetarians. And he's talking too about Jewish fast days, whether or not you should fast on certain traditional fast days that are extra biblical. And then listen to what he says in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge another man's servant? It's not our job to judge. We're all servants of the Lord. If we belong to the Lord, we're all servants. You're another man's servant. You're God's servant. When you see your brother, and maybe he's doing something that you personally would not feel right doing, well, if it's not some clear commandment in the Scripture, you can't judge him. You can't condemn him. I can't condemn somebody if they've got a TV in their house or if they drink a lot of coffee. That's not my business. It's not my job. To his own master he stands or falls. He doesn't have to give account to me. He doesn't have to stand or fall before me. It's before the Lord. And then in verse 10, he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to stand before me and answer for how you lived your life. You're going to stand before the Messiah. And so, you know, how can we judge each other? It's him that we'll stand before. In verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So everybody answers to God. Then skipping down to verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now Paul is not doing away with the dietary laws or anything silly like that here. He's just saying that the kingdom of God is not primarily about meat and drink. Those are not the main issues of the kingdom. Yes, there are laws that govern eating and drinking. If you think there aren't, then it's okay to get drunk, isn't it? If you're going to use this to do away with the dietary laws, you've got to use it to do away with drunkenness too. So yes, there are laws that govern eating and drinking, but that's not primarily what the kingdom of God is about. It's primarily about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. In other words, if you don't feel a personal conviction about doing this particular habit, and it's not condemned in the Scriptures, if you have faith to do that, he says, have it to yourself before God. In other words, don't try and make your brother stumble. Don't put a cup of coffee under my nose and try and make me drink it. I wouldn't want it anyway. But, you know, don't try and, if somebody has a conviction about something, don't try and prod them to go against their conscience. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And on the other hand, also, don't condemn the guy, like I won't condemn people that drink coffee. I'll even serve them coffee. And again, this chapter is talking about permissible things, things that are not forbidden by commandments of the Torah. You know, I heard an expression years ago, and I think it's a good rule of thumb when you're talking about these sort of things. And it says, be strict with yourself, but easy on others. I think that's a good rule of thumb. That's what I try and follow. I want to be strict with myself. If I hold a conviction about something, I want to follow it. I don't want to compromise. I don't want to just take a sip of coffee just to remember how it tastes. I guess if I wanted to do that, I could drink decaf, but I'm not going to compromise my personal convictions. I want to be strict with myself, but I want to be lenient toward others. Another expression I heard was, you know, about things like this. It says, remember the saying, other people may do it, but you must not. And that's the view I take on things like this. If there's something the Lord has given me a personal conviction to not do, I must not do it. I'm accountable to him. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But others may, and it's not necessarily sin for them. So let's have a good attitude toward other people, be easy on others, but let's be strict with ourselves, amen? Because if you're not strict with yourself, the fire is going to go out. The oil's going to leak out, and you're going to lose that anointing and find yourself in the category of those five foolish virgins that ran out of oil when the door was shut and the master said, I knew you not. Let's have some prayer time.